Heavenly Father, we come before you, and first, we want to lift up Linda, who went to the hospital last night, who had streaks of light in her eyes, flashes of light, and she was seeing spider webs, Lord, through her eyes, and she was up most of the night. I pray that you would give her rest, as well as David and Sandra, as they are all home, safe and secure, and just pray for a healing, whatever is the issue with her. And pray also, Lord, that you would bless your word, that you would make it alive to us, that it wouldn't be something we just listen to or get on Sunday morning. But Father, we would endeavor to know you more by knowing your word. And we pray that you would instill it in us as we go through it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul obviously is writing a letter to Timothy. He is like his son in the faith, and he's giving him a lot of instruction in this first book of Timothy. And he warns him about false teachers and false teaching, and he tells him to fight the good fight of faith with a clear conscience and to be involved in prayer. And he gives him instruction concerning women in the church and the selection of elders and deacons and how they're to be treated. He is to set an example, according to Paul, for believers in speech, life, love, faith, and purity, and how to treat older and younger men and women. He is instructed on how to avoid pitfalls concerning money and how he is to learn to be content, and he's to persevere in the ministry that he is called to. And we left off with the widows, and we're just going to pick it up in verse 9. And that is in chapter 5, right? No widows may be put on the list. I didn't put my marker down on this. Okay. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And so there are some criteria here that have to be met in order for the church to take care of those who are unable to take care of themselves. And this was the original welfare program. I believe God set it up so that individually and corporately, individually we would help, as we'll see here, the women are supposed to help the older widows. But corporately, we are supposed to help those who are in need. And I think this transfers also to those who are unable to take care of themselves. Somebody who maybe is or has a diminished mental capacity, we're supposed to take care of them as family members. That's our job, and it gives us an opportunity to extend mercy and grace to those who are around us. And also those who are unable to work, unable to fend for themselves. Maybe they're getting to a point where they have Alzheimer's or some type of degenerative disease. We're responsible first personally to take care of those individuals. It was never meant to be in God's economy that we would shift this over to the government. It's something that we were supposed to be doing. And God says that we have jobs so that we might go ahead and have something to share with those who are around us. And so just because we would diminish our role in this and give it to the government, we are supposed to be actively involved in making sure those who are around us are taken care of. Now, the younger widows, they were the ones that were told to marry if they could. As for the younger widows, verse 11, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desire overcomes their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. And so it is the natural bent of women to want to have relationship and communicate, and going from house to house, especially if they have no husband in the household. And that gives rise to temptation, to gossip and slander, and just be a busybody in general. And God says, in the church, get them married. And so you pray for them that the Lord will bring along husbands for them, maybe who are widows or those who have never been married, that type of thing. And God says, this is how it is supposed to work. This is how we take care of each other. In verse 16, it says, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church may help those widows who are really in need. So there is a precedent where if you only had so much money in your bank account or so much money coming in, if you had to make a decision, am I supposed to give it to the church or am I supposed to take care of the widow in my family. You're supposed to take care of the widow in your family. That's what you're supposed to do. And Jesus Christ was one who made a point of emphasizing this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, actually, if you have your Bible, turn over there. Mark chapter 7, verse 9, this is the idea of Corban. Now, Corban was something that was set apart or dedicated to God. And what these individuals were doing was they would say, I can't help my family member because I've already dedicated this money separately as a gift to God. And they called it Corban. Mark chapter 7, verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. So it was the leaders that were telling the individuals, and they were being greedy. They were saying, no, you can't give that to your parents. You've already dedicated this to God, and therefore you must give it to the temple. And it just caused the priests to be corrupt. And Jesus said, don't be doing this. You take care of your father and your mother, both your in-laws and your parents. If you have an in-law that is a widow or a widower, we're supposed to take care of them inside of our families as well. And I believe this was set up as an obligation to avoid this root of bitterness taking place. You know, in a family dynamic, you, of course, have the father and the mother and the children. And I'm just kind of curious, how many of you grew up and at some point in time you had one of your grandparents living in your household? How many of you had that? One? Only a few of you. I grew up with that. Both my grandparents, or my grandmothers, my grandfathers had died. They had stints that they would stay in our house. And it was tremendously beneficial. They were the godly women who were there. I've told the story before. We called her mom, my dad's mom. She never wore pants because she believed a woman is not to be found in the attire of a man. And so she always wore a dress, and she was a solid Southern Baptist. And she would sit in the easy chair, and she would have her radio right there, and she smoked Salem cigarettes. And she would sit there with her glasses, and she'd have her Bible there, and she had listened to J. Vernon McGee. And I can remember that as a kid, a tiny kid, just going by, and she had this little TV tray. Remember those? The TV, the ones made out of metal, you know, that you would sit there. And so she'd have her Salem cigarettes, her ashtray, she'd have her coffee, and she'd have her old radio plugged in, and she'd just sit there and she'd listen to it. And she'd work, and she grew up on a farm, and she'd make baked bread. She brought us in, the boys, and she taught us how to do all that stuff, and she could make miracles out of the leftovers in the refrigerator, and she'd set them down. It was just a great environment to have her there looking back on it. When she was there, you really didn't pay attention to it so much. But we're supposed to do that. If we need to move somebody in, if we can take care of them, I get it. Sometimes we can't. You know, sometimes there's 24-hour needs and it just sends you into the gutter trying to take care of them. I understand that, and there is a time and place for that. But if somebody is ambulatory, they're okay, they're all about them in their minds, or they have their wits about them, I think it's good that we do that. It not only benefits you in an act of grace and mercy, but it benefits your children. If there are children in the household, getting to know the grandparents on a more intimate basis. And bitterness can arise inside of a household, especially if there is a widow who was there with the wife of the man who was there. Sometimes there can be infighting. You know, how many matriarchs can you have inside of a household? And there can be a tension going on there, and I understand that, but God set this in motion so that there would not develop or have a tendency to develop this root of bitterness. That God said to do this, and we're supposed to be serving Christ, and so we're supposed to take care of those who are older than us, those who are widows, those who are unable to fend for themselves. And by this, we fulfill the scriptures. Now, he goes on, and he talks about elders a little bit more inside the church. And he talks about remuneration, allegation, admonition, and predilection. Predilection is favoritism. So he goes on to verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be publicly rebuked so that the others may take warning. So the first thing that is mentioned here is remuneration. It says the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And it has a twofold meaning here. It's they deserve respect for what they do. That's what he's talking about here. But also, he's referring to pay, cold hard cash, that those who would give the gospel are supposed to make their living by the gospel. Paul said that. But he said he also did not take advantage of it. He had the ability in Corinth not to take advantage of some income because there was some infighting there and some tension that was going on. And so he decided to ply his trade, which was a tent maker, so that people wouldn't be offended and there wouldn't be any allegations brought against him of wanting to soak off the church, so to speak. But it is a direct command in teaching or in the teaching of the word that preachers are supposed to receive their income from that endeavor. Then there's this idea of an allegation, an accusation that is brought against an elder by somebody in the church or outside the church. Now, this was really important. God talked about this at least five times in Scripture. And if God talks about it that many times, we should probably look at it and say, well, what are you talking about here as far as an accusation is concerned? I'd like you to turn over to the Old Testament. And I want you to look in chapter 17 and in verse 6. If you have an electronic device, please turn off the antennas in there and put it in airplane mode so you're not getting text and updates as we're turning there. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. And this talks about accusations being delivered against somebody, anybody, and there's supposed to be two or three witnesses to establish what has taken place. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witness must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. There is so much here that I could go through. But if there is supposed to be a trial where somebody is up for murder, they're on a charge of murder, you can only put them to death if there are two or three witnesses. If there's only one witness that comes forward, you're not to even entertain it. You're not to bring it into the church and say, what's going on, or bring it into the synagogue, or bring it anywhere. You're just supposed to drop it. In the past, some of the elders that have been here, I remember one particular instance where somebody came up to me when we were at another building, and they came up to me as I came out of there at night, and they said that they knew that somebody was an elder in our church. And they just started saying they shouldn't be an elder. There's this and that and the other thing against them. And I listened to what they had to say, and I walked away, and I completely dropped it. I was not to entertain it at all. And entertain means I don't even go to the individual. I don't go to the individual. I don't talk to them. I just take this information. I was pleasant. I said, okay, thank you very much. I appreciate the information. God bless you, and I went away. Now, if two people came up to me, I would have said, okay, I need to check this thing out. But whenever you hear something about somebody else, you know, like gossip, if you hear something about someone and it's only one person telling you, you need to just stop the other person and say, look, I'm not going to entertain that. You're the only witness. It may, in fact, have happened. But, you know, we're not supposed to do anything with that. We're just supposed to let it go. And going on with this idea of the witness that comes forward, or the witnesses, they were the ones that were supposed to pick up the stones first. They were to throw them first. Now, if a witness came forward and it turned out that they were a false witness, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, from 15 to 21, it talks about this. If a false witness came up and he said, this man is guilty of murder, and two people came forward and said, this man is guilty of murder. They had several witnesses against Jesus Christ. Remember that? The penalty was that whatever you would have done to the person who was accused of the crime, you're supposed to do to the false witnesses. So what should have happened to the false witnesses that came forward and testified against Jesus Christ? They should have been crucified for what they did. And see, that kind of limits those people who are going to come up and testify against somebody, especially for a capital crime. And so this idea that you're supposed to have two or three witnesses, it's several places in Scripture, but God said, that's the only time you entertain an accusation, not just against an elder, but against anybody. And then there's this admonition. If an elder sins, he is to be corrected, and he's to be corrected publicly. Now, this is not the only case where somebody is to be corrected publicly. In Matthew chapter 18, it says that if you have this fight with somebody and maybe they have sinned against you, it tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that you're supposed to go to that individual and you're supposed to tell them, you have sinned against me. You have caused me some type of pain. Some type of offense has been committed against me. And when you do that, you're supposed to do that alone. Now, do you need to go and get counsel and tell somebody the whole story that you're going to go and talk to this person? You don't. You don't have to do that. You know, some people will come up to me, and I can't remember any lately, but some people will come up to me and say, you know, I need to go talk to this person. We'll go talk to the person. You don't have to tell me the story. Why would you not want to share the story until after you've talked to the person, unless it's been unsuccessful? You don't share anything about it anyhow. But why wouldn't you share an offense that has been committed against you? You influence the person you're telling. It's like a seed. And they will store that. And you know, the mind is a marvelous thing. You can remember stuff. I've seen this. I've saw this in my grandmother's. They would remember stuff from their childhood, like 3 years old. I can remember stuff from when I was 3 years old. I can remember those things. And they don't come to my mind often, but they just pop up. And then the next time you see the person to whom somebody was talking about to you, the first thing that pops up in your mind is that little seed. Oh, yeah, you're the one. You're the one that had this offense. And God says, don't talk to anybody. If they have sinned against you, go to them directly first. And if they receive you, you have won your brother or sister. If they don't receive you and you can't just let it lie, if it's just causing you so much anxiety, what you're supposed to do is then grab somebody from the church. Come talk to me, come talk to Eric, come talk to a Bible study leader, anyone. Grab them. Take them with you and set them down, explain the story. And by the way, you want to do it in this person's presence. The person who has sinned against you, you don't want to do it outside their presence and then send a couple of guys to go deal with this individual. You want to take those two individuals with you to go talk to the person, have a little meeting, sit down, and adjudicate what's going on as far as the leaders in the church are concerned. Once that happens, according to Matthew 18, if they receive you and they repent, it's wonderful. It's great. You just move on from there. Now, how many times do you think it is just like, okay, fine, I forgive you, and they just move on? You can tell the heart is not changed, but you're supposed to just go through the motions. Okay, we heard it. The person said it. She said it. He said it. We're just going to let the sleeping dog lie, and we're going to move on. It's supposed to be something where the person comes to the realization they have made the error. And they go, you know what? I've made the error. If that happens, it's perfect. The conversation remains between, at the most, four people. And that's where it dies, is right there. If the person does not repent of the sin, and if it has been established by those two other witnesses that it is, in fact, a sin, then you're supposed to come back to the church. We would come up here to the lectern, and we would say, we have an announcement for you. So-and-so has left their wife and they're sleeping with another woman. And we need to let you know about this, that this has taken place. And the Bible says you're not supposed to even eat with them if they do that. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read it in there. And so there are times where somebody is to be publicly rebuked. We've had to do this twice in the past. And when we did it in the past, and I've told many of you this story before, or the stories like this, whenever this happens to somebody in the church, God keeps putting me in their path. During the week or weeks following this, one guy, I must have seen him 6 times in a week. I mean, it was just like a divine appointment. And sometimes it happened at Home Depot, you know, where somebody's coming out of Home Depot and you're just walking in and there's no way to avoid the individual. And you come face to face right there. You can't do one of these aisle slip things where you're down the other aisle. You can't avoid it. And that happens because God wants the person to repent and be right. But if the person doesn't want to, well, there's nothing you can do. You're supposed to say, well, you're not supposed to fellowship with us now according to Scripture. So this is spelled out in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, it goes through to verse 13. I'm going to read this one. It says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And God says in Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So we have several places in Scripture where we're supposed to do the exposing. But I believe this is only applicable to somebody who refuses to repent. You know, Galatians 6:1 says we're to restore those who are caught in a sin, a person who is sinning and they have no way out. They can't turn from that because of their makeup on the inside. They have and chain themselves or wrap themselves up in it, and it's difficult for them to walk away from it. An alcoholic would be a perfect case. And so when the person says, I know this is completely wrong, you keep bringing them into the church. You bring them close. You hug them. You say, hey, man, I'm there for you. I want to help you through this. The only time is when an individual becomes obstinate or belligerent. That is where you say, okay, you know, we have to call this what it is. And God set this up so that the church would be healthy. Not so that the church would go around. I just saw part of a film. Patty and I, on our date night, we were flipping through the channels. We didn't go out that night. And we watched Wreck-It Ralph. Have you guys seen that? You know, and Wreck-It Ralph has these big old hands, and all he does is wreck stuff. And it's a cartoon. Patty and I had a wonderful time watching this little children's movie. But he would just destroy everything. And we're not supposed to do that at the church. We're supposed to offer discipline and aid and help when somebody is caught in a sin, but we're not supposed to go through and start wrecking the lives of people. And that's very easy to do, and we have to make sure we remain as far away from that as we possibly can. And he gives an exhortation in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Okay, so we have this idea of the admonition, and we have the allegation that we're dealing with, and it goes on to talk about the predilection or the favoritism, this idea of showing favoritism. In high school, junior high, elementary school, you guys had best friends. Somebody usually was your best friend. Maybe you didn't always have a best friend. And right now, the people that you can call your best friends are on one hand, and that's the definition really of a best friend. You don't have hundreds of best friends. There's no possible way. Even though you may be on Facebook and you may have 5,000 followers, they're not your friends. They're just acquaintances, right? So you have a person that is your best friend, a person that you would favor, a person that you would do things with and for. Hopefully, if you are married or you are in a relationship, it is your spouse or it is your girlfriend or is your boyfriend. That's the way it's supposed to work. But If you're in a group of people, you notice how sometimes you'll develop a relationship with somebody that wants to consider you their best friend, and they disregard everybody else in the group. That may be true. What do they call it? A best friend forever, BFF, right? Okay, that may be true. You do have that. But when you're in a group, you don't want to let on that that's taken place. Why? Because you're going to offend somebody that's there. You don't have to do that. You know, and if somebody comes up to you and says, are you my best friend? Tell them you are one of their best friends. It's great. You don't know how many best friends they have. Be a friend to all those who are around you. If you would have friends, you have to show yourself friendly. I'm not telling you to lie, but, you know, you just simply say, yeah, you are a good friend to me. Now, what if you did this with your kids? What if you said, I really like you, but I don't like you so much? You know, you give me some heartache. Now, if you're an only child, you're in like Flint. There is no debating who's the best. In our household, as I've told you before, there are four boys. Which one was the best? None of them. None of us were the best. My father disciplined all of us equally. And my mother yelled at all of us equally. There's not one of us that she pulled together and said, you are my favorite, and shower stuff upon us. She didn't do that at all. She would often tell us, we love all you boys equally. And there was one time that they disciplined us equally too. They had this thing about lying in our household. I've told this story years ago. But one of my brothers, and we all lied, and we all got away with it sometimes, and sometimes we didn't. But my one brother, I won't say which one it was, because he may listen to this. But my one brother, he lied. And I remember the night so distinctly. And my mother just said, that's it. Caught him red-handed in this lie. And he was like 12, maybe 10, something like that. And so what she did is she went to the closet and she pulled out a suitcase. And she took the suitcase and she threw it on the couch and she opened it up. She goes, go get your clothes. She put them in the suitcase. And he goes, why? He goes, I'm not going to have any child living under my household that tells lies. My poor brother. My brother, he's like, no. And we started, no. We love our brother. Even though we fight, we love our brother. She goes, no, I will not have it in this household. And she goes, just get some underwear and socks and stuff. You're not going to need much where you're going. And she kept on him. It's like, man, this is tough. I'm never lying, boy. I don't want to go anywhere. And so she did that, and she locked it up, and it probably went on, you know, it seemed like an eternity, but it probably went on for 5 minutes. And my poor brother, by the time it was all done, he was never going to tell a lie again in the rest of his life. And it was such an example to us. It was like, oh, man, you know, this is not good. And we were all under the teenage years. And, you know, my mom, she loved us all, and she wanted to be an example to us all. And she was a wise woman. Boy, I tell you, that lying, it quit right then on that day, as far as our parents were concerned. But what if you have a favorite? Now, who do you remember in Scripture that had a favorite son over all the rest of the sons? Jacob. Who did he love the most? Joseph. He loved him so much, he gave him this coat of many colors. What did it do to the rest of the brothers? Caused them to just hate him. And then after Joseph was gone, who did he cherish the most? It was Benjamin after that. And the other brothers, it's like they couldn't get a break. You know, you got your little favorites going on in here, and it's just not good. And he is an example of somebody who would show partiality. And it just causes strife and malicious behavior and pranks going on and just harm as far as the relationships are concerned. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23 says, to show partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, peoples will curse him and nations denounce him, but it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and the rich blessing will come upon them. So he's talking about judiciously. If there's a corrupt judge who does not judge without partiality, he's saying this is bad. The people will rebel against this. Malachi chapter 2 verse 9, talking about the nation of Israel. He says, so I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways and you have shown partiality in matters of the law. Proverbs 28:21 says, to show partiality is not good, yet a man will do wrong for a piece of bread. So, how quick are we to show partiality? We are very quick to do so. And he even tells us here that we'll do anything if we are starving. We will do anything for that piece of bread, even be partial to those who are around us, especially if they are supplying the bread. And Scripture tells us that we are considered sinners if we get involved in showing favoritism. In James chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And in this particular case, as it goes on through verse 8, he was talking about if somebody comes into your synagogue or your meeting and they have fine clothes and jewelry on and you set them down in a nice seat and you say to the one who is poor, here, go sit in this corner over here or sit over there, aren't you showing partiality? And we are not supposed to show partiality. It's like I was told in seminary, this guy comes in and he had a building project going on and he was trying to describe how you get the money for the building project. And you take a letter, a nice form letter, and you type it up and you address it personally, and then you take it to the tithers who are inside the church and you take them to lunch and you set them down, and as you're buying them this nice lunch, you take this letter and you slide this letter across to the individual who has this wonderful lunch, and they're supposed to look at it and say, would you just pray about, consider, you know, giving to this building project that we have? And I raised my hand inside the class and I said, what do you do with those people who don't have so much money? Do you take them to lunch and give them the same letter too and ask them to pray about it? And the, you know what the guy said? That's a good question. If you're showing partiality, you would say no. But if you're not showing partiality, you would take everybody to lunch. The thing would be, I'm going to take you all to lunch and we have a building project. We're going to fix hot dogs outside, and here's what we need. That's not showing partiality. But if you go to those who are rich and you treat them with special honor, you are showing partiality. And Jesus told us not to do it. And when they're trying to entrap Jesus, when they were asking him the question about paying taxes to Caesar, they buttered him up by saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So it was something that was a virtue, not to be partial. And that was in Luke chapter 20, verse 21. And so we are to act in such a way, just as Timothy was exhorted, not to show partiality, especially when it comes to those who are leaders inside the church. You may have your favorite, but you're supposed to carry out discipline inside the church. Whether you have a favorite or not, you're to do it equally among those who are leaders, serving as leaders inside the church. Now, also, this was written or incorporated into the law, that if a man, and of course, we don't believe in polygamy, and Solomon was told not to multiply wives. One is plenty for any man, but he multiplied wives. Well, it says in Deuteronomy that if a man had two wives, because the culture back then, it allowed for some of that, but if a man had two wives and the first wife he didn't love quite as much as the second wife, and both of them gave the man sons, the right to the blessing of the firstborn was still supposed to go, if the older, or not the older woman, the first married woman, if he didn't love her as much, the right of the blessing was to go to the oldest son of the woman he didn't love as much that was married first. You know two people that did this? Who was it? Rachel? Leah? Remember that? Leah's son was supposed to receive the double portion of the blessing. That's how it was supposed to go. And it was set up in the law that way, that you are not supposed to show partiality because you may have a favorite child. That was in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. And examples of showing favoritism, of course, are between the rich and the poor, one child over another. You can do this in ministering or counseling and also in your business practices. But certainly the rich and the poor. Do you treat somebody with more honor that has more money? I think it's our natural bent to do that. Have you ever gone up to Rancho Santa Fe or Del Mar? And have you ever walked in the shops up there? Have you gone up to, and I haven't been there, up to Hollywood, I guess, is it Rodeo Drive up there? You go up to Rodeo Drive and all the shops Do you dress up a little bit nicer and treat people with a little more kindness if you go in there rather than if you go to El Cajon Boulevard in La Mesa and you hit a couple of shops around there? Do you show the same type of respect? God tells us we're not to be partial in these things. He goes on in verse 22 and gives some more instruction here. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, as far as showing partiality in that context, it says, if you have somebody in your church that looks like they're a leader and maybe they should go out and be ordained and start their own ministry, that type of thing, he says, don't be quick to do that just because you like them a little bit better than somebody else. Maybe they're involved in some sin and you go ahead and you lay hands on them. At that point, you're showing partiality. You're not judging them according to the standard that you would judge everybody else. You're simply supposed to not be quick with anybody. You're supposed to get to know them a little bit. And once they have been tested, you're supposed to also keep yourself pure by not allowing that person to get in a position of leadership, knowing that there's a lot of error in their life. Verse 23 says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now here, obviously he's talking about alcohol, right? Timothy's a pastor, and he says, Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, drink some wine, buddy. That's what he tells him. Now, why is he telling him to do it? Because he has some stomach issues. Now, we also know from other places in Scripture that he was probably a little more timid. He was probably gangly and frail. He probably didn't stand out as this huge leader, but Paul is just pumping him through all this instruction, going, man, I got to take care of Timothy. And so he just gives him a couple of letters, saying, this is what you need to do, Timothy. This is where you need to go. This is how you need to act. Stand up and be a man. Okay, this is what you're supposed to do. He needed the exhortation. He wanted to make sure that he was not going to fail at this endeavor. And he wanted to make sure that he was strong. They used wine back then for medicinal purposes. Now, you may hear that jokingly today. Oh, this is medicine. And they take the medicine, you know, whatever it is. NyQuil, I need 3 bottles, please. You know, something like that. And you can easily get drunk off of that. He's not exhorting Timothy to get drunk. He's just saying, drink a little wine for a sour stomach. That was the medicinal thing. And so some people will go on and say, the alcohol back then, by the way, J. Vernon McGee was one of those people, said the alcohol back then did not have alcohol. Why do you call it alcohol then? You know, it's the fruit of the vine. It had alcohol. And, you know, when Jesus made wine, was it the best wine? Does the best wine have alcohol?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Now, I am not telling you this so that you can go out and have the freedom. Pastor Bill said, I can go have a bottle of wine. I'm not telling you guys that, okay? So I just want to make sure you don't misinterpret what's going on. It's simply there are some people who would impose a more rigorous, stringent lifestyle on anybody inside the Christian church than is necessary. Look, if you got a sour stomach and you think a half glass of wine or something may take care of it, that or pill or Pepto-Bismol, I don't care. But if people are going to be stumbled, you know, if you go and you pick up a bottle of wine in the store and you turn to them and go, I have a sour stomach. You know, come on, you guys. I mean, really, you don't want to be stumbling somebody around you. So there is not a prohibition here. There is a prohibition against drunkenness. And it was even a leader in the church who was telling another leader, go ahead and do this. But it was for medicinal purposes. And I get it. We don't want to use something like this for our liberty just to become ripped. You know, go someplace and just get ripped and think that that's completely fine, because it's not. Verse 24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those who are not, or that are not, cannot be hidden. Now, it seems like he's just throwing this in here, but he's keeping a thread going. He's talking about those people who are leaders inside the church, that you're not supposed to lay hands on them quickly, that you're not supposed to share in their sins or show partiality towards them. And if you do share in their sins, or you don't know about their sins and you go ahead and ordain them, or you set them in a position of leadership, some may be hidden for their entire life. And when they die, those sins will follow them as they go to the Bema Seat of Christ if they are a believer. If they are an unbeliever, they will come up at the judgment seat of Christ. There are some people in ministry and some people outside of ministry. You find out what their sins are well ahead of time, well ahead of any ordination or anything like that, or they have fallen. Therefore, the sins that are going to be judged go to heaven, to that judgment seat, whether the Bema or the Great White Throne Judgment, before the person gets there, before they die. That's what he's referring to here. So as far as leaders are in the church or considered in the church, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. So one is before death, the other is after death. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Now, we have one chapter left, but we'll just kind of close it out here. Paul has been given, since chapter 1, all these admonitions and instructions and training. He's busy at helping Timothy become what he's supposed to be. Timothy, it appears, is agreeable. We are supposed to be agreeable. We are supposed to say, you know what? I need to go to home fellowship. I need to be involved there. I need, if nothing else, just to absorb the teaching. After all, you come on Sunday mornings, and that's great that you come on Sunday mornings. That's wonderful. But God wants you to be fully mature. If you are capable, he wants you to put your nose to the grindstone. Now, what if Paul spent all this time talking with Timothy, and Timothy goes, whatever, and he just turned away? What benefit would that be to the body of Christ? Absolutely no benefit whatsoever. And remember, I talked last week about the gifts that you possess. If you're not using your gift, the body of Christ suffers. And so God wants you to use your gift. Now, let this be an encouragement to you. Don't let this be like the Wreck-It Ralph fists of destruction. Just come, oh, he told me I had to. No, look. You're free. You are under no obligation. You can do what you want. God says, hey, I want you to have a wonderful life. Just be that disciple. That is the Great Commission. Can anybody tell me the address of the Great Commission? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, you say? There you go. And, of course, she's a teacher, right? And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go make disciples, which means there's supposed to be people who are willing to be disciples. God told us that's supposed to be our main endeavor. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't been going to home fellowship, if you're not involved with the body, just get involved. Just show up. Hey, there's good food. I can't tell you some of the meals that we have had at some of these fellowships. It's great. And we're going to be planning, by the way, a baptism coming up. We have at least three youth that are interested in being baptized, and that will probably be into September sometime. Maybe the first or second week. We'll keep you posted about that. I have to make sure it all works out. But it's all for the purposes of making disciples and you yourself being one. Let that be an encouragement to you today. And as you seek to do that, be pleasing to God, he will fill you with his Spirit. You will have this joy that is overflowing, and he will put you in a position to be used by him, and then you will have this fullness of joy, and you will be able to speed away on your walk with him almost to the point of flying. And that is my prayer to you, that you're able to fly in ministry, whatever he calls you to do. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Timothy and his willingness to be taught by the Apostle Paul and his willingness to take on the ministry there at Ephesus. I pray that you would help us to walk away with these same insights that Paul was delivering to him, and ask that, Lord, you would help us to arrive at that place where we are fully mature, able to deny the flesh and able to say yes to your Spirit at every turn. And we know that you are able to do this in us as we submit to you. And most of the time, Lord, we don't want to submit. But I pray that you would help us even in the midst of that. We call out to you and we say, help us, Lord, to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.